Turn now to John chapter 5, verses 17 through 26. This passage follows a miracle in which Jesus heals a lame man who now walks. He heals him on the Sabbath, and this results in a great controversy. How can Jesus be working on the Sabbath? And this is Jesus' reply in verse 17. Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself." Amen. So you can probably guess that the Jews who wanted to kill Jesus because he was making himself equal with God for saying, "I am working as the Father is working," we're not too pleased with this follow-up speech. Jesus doesn't hold back. He doesn't hedge. He doesn't say, "Well, now I'm not saying what you think I'm saying," or "I'm not saying, well, I'm saying exactly what you think." There we go. He's saying, not so much with the breaking the Sabbath part, because Jesus wasn't breaking the Sabbath. That's another sermon. But he was making himself equal with God. He is, in fact, saying that he has life in himself, even as the Father has life in himself. He is saying that he can grant eternal life, even as the Father can grant eternal life. He is saying that everything that the Father has been given to him. Jesus is saying that he is the Son of God, and that those who hear the Son of God and hear his voice with faith will live. These are the promises that Jesus makes. These are the things that he says, and these are the things that are true. Well, as we know and have begun to see, hopefully even from the reading of God's word, these things are not entirely brand new. But as we have thought before, they are anticipated in the Old Testament. Psalm 2, for example. Let's turn there and begin there. Psalm 2 is a psalm that begins the Psalter. Many scholars believe that Psalms 1 and 2 hold together as an introduction to the book. I believe this is true. They set the stage for the whole book. They begin to help us to understand all kinds of things about who God is, who we are, what it means to belong to him, what piety, true piety, looks like in our lives, in lives that are lived in God. We have the full range of emotions in the Psalter. We have a full expression of human experience in the Psalter. And right here at the beginning, and to help us understand it all, God puts before us the King. He wants to help us to understand who his King is, the King that he sets on Zion, his holy hill. And this king, we read in verse 7, is spoken of this way. The king himself speaks. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. This kingship that is granted to the Son is spoken of in terms of being begotten, entering into this position of authority and strength, of receiving an inheritance and a kingship, a ruling from the Father, and strength and the strength and power that comes with it. On this begotten, though, this word begotten, as we come to see, does not only refer to the kingship that is acquired by the Son, but it in fact also refers to the incarnation of the Son of God. A marvelous thing which is hinted at and shown in various ways throughout the Old Testament and then in fact is fulfilled. We'll consider more about that this evening. And for now, I want you to notice some of the particular things here in Psalm 2. Now, some people think David is the one who is the Son of God here. David is, after all, God's anointed king. He is a Messiah, even the Messiah in a way, not Saul, but anointed by Samuel for success and authority and ruling on the throne of God. And God establishes him there. He is God's anointed king. He would achieve great success in the kingdom as well. God establishes him and his kingdom here in the promised land in Canaan. And it's also true that those who take refuge in David find safety under God's authority, and those who plot against him find trouble. But we see in the psalm things that seem to go beyond David's kingship, especially as we know it in its fullness, as it came to be in history. Particularly the extent of the kingship, the supremacy of the kingship. Listen to these words in verse 8. Ask of me, and I will give the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. And the power with that in verse 9. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And then in verses 10 through 12, there is a calling on all the nations of the world to subject themselves to the king. Now, in some ways, we saw this fulfilled with David, and then following with his son Solomon. We see kings and queens coming into Israel, but not in the way that is described here, not exactly in the way. Now, we might say, some people do say, that, well, we don't have to put it that way. This is poetic overstatement, right? It's not that it's not true. It's just this is the inauguration of the great king. He is taking his throne, and then it's because that installment is happening with very high language. And it's perhaps true in that way, but we also know that David himself anticipated something greater. David himself anticipated a greater kingdom because God promises to David that he would establish a son on his throne whose kingdom would be eternal, whose kingdom would, in fact, encompass the whole world. David anticipates this in Psalm 110. You can flip with me there now if you like, or just listen. That's fine too. Psalm 10, a psalm of David, we read, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. You see, already at the beginning of this psalm, a psalm of David, David is expressing the authority of someone above him, his Lord. Verse 2, the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning and the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. After the order of Melchizedek, the Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment on the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. David is anticipating a kingship in terms of Psalm 2, in terms of this one who will come, whom David himself will confess as his Lord. So what we have in Psalm 2 then is a partial and prophetic fulfillment in David of the coming Messiah. A true fulfillment, a real fulfillment, but a partial one. The Davidic dynasty will fall in time due to disobedience, but that longing for a king from David would not go away. And God fulfills that promise, and the promise that he would be a son of God in Jesus. This promise that this king would be born of God was not merely in sense of divine appointment, but was in fact true of his birth as well. Isaiah 9:6, this famous passage, prophesies this: "For to us a child is born, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace." So I'm here to tell you today that Jesus of Nazareth was and is that child. He is the one who was born in the line of David, the one who was promised that great son who would come, that one that David was anticipating, not only in his words, not only in his praise, but his whole life was by God's institution and in anticipation of this one to come. How do we know? How do we know that Jesus of Nazareth, that one, is the Son of God, the Everlasting Father, the Mighty Counselor, the Prince of Peace, Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace? We know it in all kinds of ways. For one, his birth. Listen to Luke 1:35. "And the angel answered her," this is Mary, "the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." We know from the prophet John 3:17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." John, another whole amazing story there. But John, this prophet established by God to yell out, "Here comes the one, the promised one, the light that shines in the darkness, the light that's not overcome by the darkness, the light that comes into the world, the one that saves sinners. Behold," he says, "the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And of course, we know it from Jesus' own words in John 3. Here's John 3:34-36. "For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." And then, of course, we have John 5, which we read already, in which Jesus expresses from many different angles and in many different ways that he is the Son and what that means. Because the sonship of Jesus is different in some ways from the sonship of an earthly man to his son, from me, let's say, to my son. While my son holds in him a human nature like mine, and there are other similarities between us, we are not the same being. We are not the same essence. Jesus, however, is different. Different in such a way that the Son of God can be also be called the Everlasting Father. His sonship is not exactly like our sonships. He is different, and different in such a way that he is divine. To say that he is the Son of God, therefore, is to say that he is God, the one true living God, the one who is unlike the idols of this world and the kings that plot and all the rest that is shattered and destroyed and eaten and disappearing, passing away. He is our everlasting King, our everlasting Father, because he is the everlasting God. The importance of this, as we see these things testified to in Scripture, cannot be overstated. Our ability to confess and confess truly and to hold this truth as our lives and as a foundation for our lives is itself a mark of our salvation. John, 1 John 4:15 says this, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God." The opposite is also true. The one who does not confess that Jesus is the Son of God, in other words, the one that denies Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 and John 3 and John 5 and all the other passages I've been quoting, the one who denies those and says, no, Jesus is not the Son of God, well, God does not abide in that person. That person is not in God. In fact, that person, as Jesus puts it, is under the wrath of God. And he will break you as easy as a pot is broken with a rod of iron. To come under the glory of the Son of God is to come under the blessing of refuge and safety. Blessed are all, Psalm 2 says. Blessed are all who seek refuge in him. He is like a mother bird that covers her babies with her wings. It's warm and toasty and safe. You're protected. Enemies can't see you. You're all covered up. And it's okay. But to walk away and to say, this is not for me, you don't have, as we sang, that healing that's in his wings. You don't have the reconciliation of sinners to a God who is angry with sin. To take counsel with other human beings, and even demons, we would say, from the Scriptures, and seek to find ways to break apart the bonds of the Lord on us, or the bonds between the Father and the Son, to deny him, to deny his authority, to walk away from him, is to come into a very dangerous place. Do you see and sense the importance of knowing Jesus as the Son of God? We, of course, can deny this openly, as many do, to deny his authority and his divine nature. But a lot of people also deny Jesus' nature, as the Son of God in hidden ways. This is, I'll say, true of me too sometimes. There are ways in which we confess with our mouths that he is the Son of God, but then deny it with our lives. Ways in which we act as though he's sort of just another one of us, just another teacher or an important person who's done something great. We don't really give him our all like you would if he were God. All of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul, all of our strength. That's what he as God deserves. Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. Sacrifice things. Sacrifice everything for me. And if he were truly our King, if he were truly our God, wouldn't we be willing to do that? Psalm 2 says, kiss the Son. And so often in our lives we say, well, if it's easy, okay. If it's convenient, if it's the right time, if my friends won't bother me about it, if the society won't trouble me, sure, I'd be happy to kiss the son. But that's not the kind of submission that God wants. It's not the kind of love that God wants. He wants all of us, and not just when it's convenient and when it's easy, but when it's hard too. And so if we desire, as we do desire, beloved, as those who have been born of God, those who love a God and have, because they have been loved by God, as we desire to show him that kind of love, as we desire to submit to him in those ways because of the things that he has done for us, let's be bold about smashing our idols. Let's not be hesitant when we see things that we would prefer to be close with or closer with than him. Whether that's particular relationships in our lives, or particular political leaders, or particular aspects of culture, technology, or entertainment, whatever it is. If there's things that we'd rather die for than die for Jesus, if there's things we'd rather cling to than cling to Jesus, let us smash those things. Let's let him smash them for us by his Holy Spirit working in our lives. Let our prayer be, Lord, be at work within me. Help me to love you. Have mercy on me so that I might love you and submit to you and come to you and find refuge in you. And we can do that because the Son who has come in grace. The word that has been spoken, the light has been that has shined in the darkness, it came into a dark world and it came in a very humble way. The Lord, our Savior, the Son of God, the everlasting Father. Our Savior was born in a manger. Our Savior died on a cross. The Lord hid his glory, and he came into the world in this humble way so that he could die for you. The Lord's promise of forgiveness is true, and you can believe it because he's God and he doesn't lie. Let's pray.